As most of you know, we've kind of wrapped up our study through the book of Colossians. Starting next week, we'll start the book of 1 Samuel. We'll go verse by verse through 1 Samuel. And I gave an offer to do a question and answer sermon. And so that's what we're doing this morning. I got three questions. They're all very good questions. And so I want to try and answer those for you. This gives us a little bit of an opportunity to just, not a stump the chump kind of thing, but just what does the Bible have to say about something? And usually if one person has the question, a bunch of you have it, and if a bunch of you don't have it, you think, well, maybe I should be thinking through those things. I got three questions. They're all very good. This is going to be a high-level overview to answer some of these questions. There are books and books and books that have been written on these. I'll suggest two of them to you this morning. Our first question is, what does it mean to wait on God? What does it mean to wait on God? The first book that I'm going to suggest to you, if you're in that kind of period and you don't know what to do or trying to discern God's will for you, is a book called Just Do Something by Kevin DeYoung. So it's called Just Do Something by Kevin DeYoung. A lot of times we end up having very unbiblical, almost new age approaches to how we try to discern the will of God and what we should do. And Kevin DeYoung really dispels a lot of the nonsense and gets us back to what does the Lord say. Let me read the full question. The brief version is, what does it mean to wait on God? But here's the full question. We are supposed to wait on God for direction and guidance in life. People tell you to wait, and they also tell you to actively wait, such that you wait but don't remain inactive. How are we supposed to accomplish that? How do we wait for God? When should we move on without His guidance? What if we have prayed continuously for guidance? In short, how do we wait on God? So waiting on God is really something all of us have to do at some point or another, or maybe it's a continuous waiting process. And I think throughout the 6,000-year history of our planet, nobody has liked to wait. Nobody goes, man, I am in this season where I get to wait again. This is so great. I am excited about not knowing the answer to the future. Nobody does that. Waiting is always difficult. And you think of all the great saints that have had to wait. You think of Abraham in the book of Genesis. He was promised a son when he was 75 years old. You're thinking, well, that was a long time anyway, 75 years old. And then God made him do what? Wait for 25 more years before having a son. His whole life was all about waiting. 25 years is a lot of waiting. If you think about it, God really promised the Messiah the first time back in Genesis chapter 3, so some 6,000 years ago. So if you do the math, that's 6,000 years ago. The Messiah didn't come till 2,000 years ago. That's 4,000 years of waiting for the Messiah the first time. And Peter says in 2 Peter 3 that we are again waiting for Jesus to come back. Just like it was in the days of Noah, so it is today. We are waiting. There are going to be people who are scoffing going, really? You're waiting for Jesus to come back? It's been 2,000 years. Where's he at? Well, he came in the first place. He will come again. And so we are waiting. In fact, Galatians 4 says that when the fullness of time had come, when just the right time had come, that's when God sent forth his son, born of the woman, born under the law, to redeem us. And so the Bible is all about waiting. We wait on God for decisions or situations. Maybe you're waiting on God for medical tests. Maybe you're waiting on God for the person that you're going to marry. Whether that's even going to come along. Maybe you are waiting on some sort of family situation to reach a conclusion. Maybe you've sent out college applications and you're waiting on the response. Is someone going to let me in? Is anyone going to let me in? And if multiple people say, hey, you're accepted, which one do I go to? Where do I move? What job do I get? And you try and figure out which is best. So how do we wait in a way that honors God? Let me just give you three things to keep in mind. Again, this is very brief. We could say so much more about waiting. But the first thing is that God is in no hurry to accomplish his purposes. God is in no hurry at all to accomplish his purposes. A lot of times that we're waiting for something, and what God is really actually doing in us is building patience. That's really what he's doing. When I was a kid, we got a black Labrador retriever. His name is Bear, cute dog, and we wanted to train him for water retrieval. And what we would do is we'd sit him on the shoreline, and we'd get one of those retrieving dummies that would, and we'd throw it as far out into the Columbia River as we could possibly throw it, and we would just make him wait. And he was just tense. You know, he wanted to go after that, and it was just almost until he couldn't handle it anymore, and we'd say, fetch. And then he'd bolt, and he'd get it. And we would do that over and over and over again. Because, listen, a dog who cannot wait on its master's command is almost useless. Right? They're going to scare up other birds. They're not going to help you out at all. You need them to be patient. And the same thing is true with believers. We are not an asset to the kingdom if we are just going around impulsively living and impatient. I think a lot of times what God is doing is building in us patience. As that black lab got older, you could throw that dummy in the water and he could wait for an hour. And he would just sit there and he finally got to the point where he would trust us to tell him when to go. And that's, I think, sometimes how it is with God. He waits. He makes us wait and wait and wait, not so much for the event to unfold, but really to build in us character. You think of Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Love, joy, peace, and what? It's patience. Patience. And you go a couple more and it's self-control. This is part of what it is to follow the Lord Jesus. So God is in no hurry to accomplish his purpose. Second thought on waiting is just because we're waiting on God doesn't mean that we just stand around and do nothing with our lives. And there are a lot of people who they're waiting on God for some answer and they just do nothing. They're like paralyzed. They don't know what to do. They're not obedient and they waste a bunch of time and they waste a bunch of what could have been good opportunities for the gospel. There are two parables in Matthew chapter 25. You don't need to turn there. One is the parable of the 10 virgins. The other is the parable of the talents. And the point of the 10 virgins, just in brief, is that we're to be watching and waiting earnestly on the Lord's return. Right? That's what we're doing. We're waiting. Five of the virgins were waiting. Five of them said, nah, he's not coming back. And then it was too late. Right? So the point is, be waiting and ready for the Lord. The point of the talents is that in the meantime, we need to be working. We need to be doing something. The Lord's gone. He's been gone for a long time. We don't know how much longer he's going to be gone. In the meantime, we need to be actively involved in kingdom work. We don't just sit around on the sideline doing nothing. So there's watching and there is working. And this is true with every area of life. If you're a young lady who's one day hoping to marry a guy, or a young guy who's one day hoping to marry a young lady, don't just sit around waiting for your spouse. Don't just be inactive doing nothing. Go and serve and be involved in ministry. Go be a blessing to those who are married. Learn from those who are married. Be discipled. Disciple other people. Serve your family. Again, sometimes we get paralyzed. We're waiting on God for some direction, some answer, and we should be going out and getting counsel, getting wisdom. Hey, I've got this opportunity over here, and I've got this opportunity over here. Which one do I take? Go get counsel. Tell them the whole situation. Make sure you're honest and you know, explaining it all. Get that counsel, but don't just sit there doing nothing. Don't be paralyzed in life. The third thing I want to say is that know that God blesses waiting. God actually blesses us when we wait patiently on him. And this is one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament, Isaiah 64. Look down in verses 1 through 4. It's Isaiah wants God to show himself and to bring judgment. He says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Tear open heaven, come down." Says that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, when you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. So Isaiah wants God to come down in this judgment that is just so unbelievable. Everybody acknowledges it. But then here's what he says, verse 4. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. Isn't that interesting? God actually acts when we are waiting patiently for him. You know what the difference is between the one true and living God of the Bible and all the other fake gods in the universe? All the other fake gods, the gods of people's imagination, who are really just demons, is what Paul says. The difference is that people have to bribe their gods to get them to do something. They've got to act in order to get their god to act. Right? Well, if I do this, then God will do this. If I, and realistically, we fall into this too, don't we? Well, you know what? If I just read my Bible more, if I just prayed more, maybe God would bless me more. If I went to church more, then maybe, and we should be doing those things because those are commands, right? But we feel like we got to bribe God. Well, that's what all the other false gods are all about. Bribe God, and then he becomes your little genie in the bottle. And true and living God says, no, you want me to act for you? You wait on me. I'm in sovereign control. I'm in charge. And you'll wait patiently on my timing. It's about building character and faith in us. The true and living God is not like all the other gods. And any parent really kind of knows how this works, right? Your child comes to you and says, hey, mom, hey, dad, can I do this? And I don't know about you guys, but a good 60% of my answer is wait. Just wait. Right? Now, in that waiting period, how they wait will often determine what my answer is. Right? If they're annoying and disobedient and faithless while they're waiting, the answer will probably be no. But if they're respectful and polite and kind and getting the other things done that I've told them to get done, you know what? Not only is the answer a lot of times yes, but I will bless them even more because of how they waited. Same is true with God. God will act for those who wait for him. So waiting on God is hard. We don't have this crystal ball into the future. Quite frankly, I'm not sure we would want a crystal ball into the future. You know, you think of the last 5 years of your life, all the bad things that have happened. Just imagine if you had this crystal ball that looked forward and all the hard things that are going to happen in the next 5 years. Would you really want to know that? No. We just walk out our faithfulness to God. That's what we do, one day at a time. Okay, the second question. How does faith relate to knowledge? How does faith relate to knowledge? Turn over to Romans chapter 1. So I'm going to read the larger question. It's a little bit of a heady question. I'm going to try and gel it down for us. So the larger question is, are faith and knowledge opposed to each other, or can they coexist? So Scripture tells us that now we have both faith and knowledge, while also saying that when we see Christ at the second coming, faith will cease and be replaced with perfect knowledge. So I'm gonna really handle this more in our faith and knowledge opposed to each other. This is a very large question. I'm gonna try and gel it down in about 10 minutes. If you're studying philosophy, and I know all of you guys just read philosophy just for fun, but if you're studying philosophy, this is a subset of philosophy called epistemology. Epistemology. And epistemology is all about how do we know things? How do we actually know anything? All right? So there are lots of different camps in this. Some people would say, well, we can't actually know anything at all. That nothing is truly knowable, or at least we can't know anything with any amount of certainty. Truth is relative, and reality oftentimes is just simply an illusion. You heard of this kind of thing before? This is prevalent in our society all over the place. This is really postmodernism to some extent. And so anyone who then would claim, oh, I know something for sure, they're called arrogant and proud. You can't know. Nobody could know. It's like forced agnosticism on everyone. And they would say, well, you know, maybe the best we have is our own experience. You know, I've experienced some things, and that's all I can say. I can't say that anything is 100% certain. Maybe I have some preferences. Maybe I have my own perception of reality. But maybe you have your perception of reality, too. And everybody's perception is all equal, right? And so they would say, we can't really know anything. If someone says they know anything, then they are arrogant. Again, this is often called postmodernism or relativism. The Bible calls it foolishness. This is 100% foolishness that we can't know anything. There is objective reality, and we know that. And people live as though there's objective reality. It's not like we can say, well, stealing is bad for me, but it's okay for you. Even people who would say that, when you go and take their wallet and use their credit cards, then they're a little irritated. But it's okay for me. Nobody says that, right? We have objective reality. There are objective truths. So relativism doesn't work. On the other end, there are these people that are called empiricists, or so they claim. And empiricists are people who say, well, they don't have faith in anything. Everything that they engage with, they know objectively. They have to have a scientific reason for everything. So they would say anything that requires faith, they don't believe in. Everything that they actually hold to is objective and scientific and needs to be able to be proven, even down to the smallest details. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, people will operate out of faith all the time, whether they think so or not. How many of you guys, when you came in this morning, before you sat on your chair, actually looked the chair over, made sure that the structural integrity of the metal and the base would hold your weight, you checked all the screws to make sure there wasn't anything loose before you sat down? Not a one. All of you exercised faith in just trusting that your chair would hold you. It's not faith in a big thing, but it is faith. How many of you guys went through your car engine this morning, double-checked all the engineering specifications, all of the torque wrench, foot-pound settings to make sure that your car would get you here? No one did. How many of you, the last time you went out to the restaurant, took a thermometer and put it in your hamburger or your steak to see if they really actually cooked it? Or you did a lab result where, you know, you made sure there was no saliva in your burger or something like that? No, you operate out of faith. Everybody operates out of faith. There's nobody who can honestly say that they operate out of only what is empirically verifiable. Nobody does that. You ask your kids or your wife, how was your day? Good. Well, let me see the video. Right? We don't do that. We operate out of faith all the time. So even people who say they couldn't possibly believe in something they can't see, they actually believe in things they can't see all the time. They really do. The Bible strikes something of a balance between these views, in that God says that he has provided enough evidence for absolutely every single person on the planet to know that he exists. He's done that. Actually, I wasn't going to turn to this part in Romans 1, but look at Romans 1 down in verse 18. We've seen this before. So, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What's the truth? Verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. All right, someone goes, you know what? I would just like God to show me that he exists. God's answer? Already done that. Just look around outside. You can see I'm powerful. You can see there is a God. This did not just come by time and chance and matter. This had to have been created by a creator. There you go. You are without excuse. He goes on to say that when people go, yeah, I look around and I don't see a God, what they're doing is they are suppressing the truth. It's not that the truth isn't there. The evidence is there. It's they're putting it down because they are unrighteous. And for them to acknowledge that there is a God would mean they have to submit to that God, and they don't want to submit to that God. They want their evil. That's really what they want. So God has provided this proof. And we see all the time, actually, where God, remember in Isaiah 64, he said, wouldn't that you just rend the heavens and come down in judgment and show these guys? And sometimes, I don't know about you, but I'd like God to do that. Would you just rend the heavens and come down, pillar of fire? Like, that'd be really cool. And people would know convincingly that you're alive and you're real and you are powerful and you will judge them. Well, actually, what I think Isaiah was talking about, alluding to a little bit, was the Exodus in Egypt. Remember the Exodus? You got the 10 plagues. People of Israel, they see these 10 plagues. They see Pharaoh getting judged, all of Egypt getting judged. God leads them out. He leads them through the Red Sea. I mean, walls of water on every side, and they're walking through. God closes it in on the Egyptian army. I mean, just amazing miracles. They go up to Mount Sinai. God is there in smoke and fire and thunder, and angels are blaring trumpets. And then God miraculously feeds them and waters them, even gives them quail after they complain. And you know what the New Testament says? Most of those people were unbelieving. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being there, like walking from Egypt over to the Sinai Peninsula? Right? I mean, however many miles that was, through this wall of water. And at the end of it, you go, nah, God's not true. But that's what the Bible says. Most of the people of that generation were unbelieving. They saw God work in amazing ways. There was no way they could refute that God was there, and yet they did not believe God. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:5 says. Think about Judas. Judas knew Jesus. Judas touched Jesus. He ate with Jesus, sat under his teaching. He was in the boat with the other 11 apostles after Jesus had walked out on the water and calmed the storm, and he worshiped Jesus. You remember that? Well, we know it wasn't true heartfelt worship because he's called the son of perdition. How is it that a person is around Jesus for 3 solid years and then they reject the Son of God? How is that possible? He's got all the knowledge in the world, but he doesn't have what? True saving faith. He doesn't have any of that. By the way, did you know that demons believe in God? Demons believe. In fact, demons probably have better theology than you and I do. And they probably witnessed the glory of God in all of splendor. They probably witnessed the resurrected Christ in all of his splendor and all of his glory. They were there watching Jesus cast themselves out. But they're not going to be in heaven. Why not? This is interesting. James says they believe and they shudder. They reject God. And that's the issue. They believe in God, but they don't rejoice in God. They don't praise God through the Lord Jesus Christ. They shudder. They recoil. You think of those like medical dramas or movies or whatever. They have medical scenes where like they got to poke a needle through the guy's eye. Yeah, or you got to like cut them open and you know that. Yeah, we all just like, ugh. That's what demons do to God. His glory doesn't cause them to go, oh wow. Praise you, God. They shudder. That same feeling that you get thinking of those weird medical things. Like, that's what they do. They don't rejoice in God. They don't love God. They hate God. They believe in God, but they hate him. And that's how it often is. There's no enjoyment. There's no love. There's no praise. And that's really the issue. See, Christianity is not a blind faith. There's tons of evidence for a creator. There's tons of evidence for the faithfulness and trustworthiness of the Bible. There's tons of evidence for the resurrection. You go around Israel and you will trip into artifact after artifact after artifact. There are whole cities they just don't have time to unearth that show more and more evidence of the biblical narrative. There's no lack of evidence. There's so much evidence that we can't possibly sift through all of it. And yet people still reject God. Why is that? Because they love their unrighteousness. So the issue is not whether or not someone takes that evidence and says it exists. It's whether they take that evidence and they actually trust and love the true and living God. Look what Paul says here at the beginning of Romans. This is really what I wanted to point you to. Just the first 6 verses. Unbelievers have all the evidence they need. If they're hard hearts, then no amount of evidence will be enough. Believers have all the evidence we need. In fact, we don't need any more. We trust God. Look what Paul says. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who is descended from David, according to the flesh. So we could read that genealogy in Matthew 1. There's historical evidence for all of this. Verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. We could talk about the resurrection. There were 500 witnesses at one time of Jesus' resurrection. Verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, here it is, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. There's knowledge of God, that's true, but there's this obedience of faith that is required. It's not enough just for someone to say, oh, I believe there is a God. No, faith, true saving faith, demands obedience to this God and joy in this God and delight in this God. That's the difference. So is our knowledge and faith opposed? No, they're not. We have what knowledge we have the facts that we have, and what we do with that, whether we apply to that saving faith, is the difference. Okay, so third question is kind of related to that. What is repentance? What is repentance? And if you want a good book to read on this one, it's called The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur. And he'll talk about what is often referred to as the lordship controversy. But it's very good. But here's the longer question. Does repentance simply mean a change of mind? Or is it a turning from sin in one's life, especially the Old Testament use of the Hebrew word shuv, S-H-U-B or V. Hebrew B's and V's are kind of interchangeable. If so, how can we affirm that salvation is not by works if repentance is defined as a change of mind as well as turning? So that's the question. When we call someone to repent in Jesus, are we calling them to a works-based salvation? That's really the issue. Are we adding a sprinkling of works on the top of grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone? And so my answer to this, the short answer is that no, we are not calling people to a works-based salvation. I don't think that these two options are mutually exclusive. I think when we talk about someone repenting, we are talking about a change of mind that is so significant that it will also affect their actions as well. That's what we're calling them to, is a change of mind that will also affect their actions as well. And so I don't believe that calling someone to repent means that we've crossed the bridge into works-based salvation. I don't think that's the case at all. In fact, I believe that calling people to repentance is very fundamental to the basic gospel message. And I believe, get this part, that them repenting is just as much a supernatural gift and grace of God as saving faith is a gift of God to the sinner. I want to show you that. So let me start with this definition of repentance. I said it before, but let me just make it clear. It's a change of mind to such a degree that a person's actions will change as well. So it's a change of mind to such a degree that a person's actions will change as well. And it's in that order. Their mind is changed, and therefore their actions reflect that. So consider the sin of drunkenness, right? Someone goes out, and we're not talking about one beer or two beers in an evening. We're talking about someone who's taken down 8 or maybe 10 beers in the evening. And you go to them the next morning, they've sobered up, and you tell them, hey, this is really bad for your health. It's actually also very dangerous for you. And this is sinful, right? The Bible says this is sin. And they go, oh, yeah, I know. My kidneys are in trouble. I drove off the road the other night. And I know what the Bible says about drunkenness. They agree with us, right? I mean, they don't really have to change their mind. But are they repentant? No, they're not. Right? So there's an agreement there. So same person, next night, goes out, gets drunk, gets in a car wreck, in the hospital for a month, hasn't had a beer in a month, because there's no beer, there's no alcohol in the hospital. Well, they're not drinking anymore. Are they repentant now? No. So it's a very simplistic illustration, but I want to show you that just your mind agreeing with you is not repentance, and just your actions agreeing with a certain morality is not repentant, right? They are together. It is my mind is so convinced of this reality that I am turning from my actions. That's what true repentance is. So when we call someone to repent, we're really calling them to change their mind. But here's the catch. How will we know if their mind has changed? If their actions change as well. It's the only way. The only way to know. Let me give you just a little bit of a survey of this. We first see the word repent in the Bible in 1 Kings chapter 8. You don't have to turn there. Verses 47 and 48. This is when King Solomon is praying at the dedication of the temple. And he's got this really long prayer. It's very profound, pretty amazing prayer. And he basically says, Lord, if your people become so disobedient that you send in foreign nations and you haul them out of the land, you haul the Jews out of their land, and they're out in these foreign nations, and they turn to you in repentance, will you hear their prayer? And the answer, of course, is yes. And they did that. They got hauled out of the land due to sinfulness, idolatry, and God heard their prayer and God brought them back. Listen to this. This is Psalm chapter 7. You would do well to read the whole Psalm, but this is just 12 and 13. It says, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He'll make it sharp. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. That's pretty amazing. If you don't repent, God's coming after you like a warrior. This is what's on the line. If you look at the whole context of Psalm chapter 7, the issue is the heart. Is your heart repentant or is your heart hard? Remember at the end of Job's unimaginable trial, Job says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And what I like about that verse is that Job says, I despise myself. Like this is the heart of all true repentance, is that we hate our actions and we hate who we are because we are sinful, right? Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. And I just want this off of me. Part of you guys being in glory with Jesus isn't necessarily the golden streets and the castle of silver. It's being with Jesus and it's being rid of our sin. It's getting it off of us. We so hate our sinful flesh. All the things we want to do, we don't do. And all the things we do, we don't want to do. Right? This is the tension that we live in now. And true repentance acknowledges that. I hate this sin. I hate who I am on the inside. And the longer I'm with Christ, the more I realize I need the grace of Jesus. So the Hebrew word is shuv. It means to return or turn back or turn around. The word in Greek is the same basic word. It's metanoia. And we see it all over the place in the New Testament. John the Baptist, his first message is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You know what Jesus' first message is? It's repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus will go on and preach this message over and over through the Gospels. Jesus denounces in Matthew chapter 11 the cities that did not repent. And all the apostles preach that people should repent in Mark chapter 6. What's interesting is Jesus even says that at the judgment on the last day, the people who saw miracles that Jesus did and did not repent will actually be denounced by the people back in Jonah's day. They're like, you saw the Son of God and you didn't repent? All we had was this lame preacher who was disobedient and we repented. Right? They didn't repent. They didn't turn from their sin. Turn over to Luke 24 for just a minute. I want you to see that Jesus makes repentance the essence of the gospel message. And then we're going to do a short survey through the book of Acts, and I want to show you that this is what the apostles preached. So it's in Luke 24, kind of toward the end. Down in verse 46 and 47. Actually, we'll go up to verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So we're talking about sovereign grace here that Jesus is pouring out. Verse 46, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of the Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Where do they go preach? They go preach repentance. That's what they preach. And you say, well, I thought salvation was by faith alone in Jesus alone for our sins to be forgiven. Here, Jesus says it's repentance. What is it? How do we reconcile that? Here's what I think, that faith and repentance are two sides of the same exact coin. They're not at odds. They're two sides of the same exact coin. You'll see faith and you'll see repentance preached over and over again, back and forth, right next to each other. Look over at Acts chapter 3. They're not at odds with each other. The faith that we call people to is a repentant faith. So in Acts chapter 3, this is Peter preaching the gospel in the temple. It's right after he healed the lame beggar. And people were like, man, this guy was out there for a long time. What's going on? And so Peter's now got an audience and he's going to go preach. So look down at verse 14. Peter says, but you denied the holy and righteous one, that's Jesus, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, he has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of all. Verse 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, thus he fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. And then he goes on. According to verse 19, how are their sins blotted out? It's repentance. It's repentance. It assumes that they trust the message that Peter is preaching to them. It assumes that they trust that Jesus has died and rose again. It assumes that they trust that what they've done is actually wicked and evil. Now, I just want to make a simple observation. If the apostles are preaching that repentance is necessary for salvation, and we know that there is no works in salvation, what can we conclude about repentance? That it's not a work? If I tell you I will never own a red vehicle, and I also tell you I own a Ford pickup truck, what's the one thing you can conclude about that Ford pickup truck? That it's not red, right? So if I tell you that you must repent to be saved, and I also tell you that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone, what can we conclude about repentance? It's not a work. Whatever else we can say about it, it is not a work. This is called the law of non-contradiction. Look at Acts 11. At this point, the gospel is spreading. The apostles had preached it in Jerusalem, and in Acts 10, they kind of spread out a little bit. Peter was up along the shore of Israel there on the Mediterranean Sea, and he went to Cornelius' house, and people got saved. The Gentiles believed. How do we know they believed? Because they were filled with the Spirit and they started speaking in tongues. We'll talk about tongues on a different day. But we know that they were saved is the point. We know that they were saved. And so the issue is, well, how were they saved without being circumcised? What was the means by which they were saved? And so the council gets together in Jerusalem and they're talking it out and they're trying to explain, how did all of this happen? And then this is what they find out in Acts 11, down in verse 18. It says, when they heard these things, all the things that Peter talked about, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. This is clutch. It's God who grants the repentance. It is God who gives the repentance. The word here, grant, is to give them something. We believe that God grants faith to unbelievers in order to become saved. We believe that. That even our faith in Jesus that saves us is a gift from God. But Paul makes it very clear that even this repentance is a gift of God. It is not something we bring to the table. It's not something that we contribute. If you have the New Living Translation, which I think actually usually does a really good job, the NLT actually butchers it here. And it says, God has also given the Gentiles the privilege of repenting. No, he didn't. God didn't hand out privileges. You know what he handed out? Repentance. That's what he gave. He gave them repentance. Why does repentance need to be granted? Why does it have to be given by God? Because it's not something you can conjure up on your own. True God-honoring repentance has to be the grace of God. Has to be. Someone can agree that what they are doing is sin. And maybe even in their own power, they can stop sin. There are people who go through AA meetings successfully and they stop whatever they're on. But they can't produce a godly repentance on their own power. True godly repentance is just as much a gift of God as true saving faith is. Listen to this. You can just jot this down. This is 2 Timothy 2:25. Talking about God's servant proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers. He says, we correct our opponents with gentleness that God may perhaps grant them repentance. It's God who has to grant the repentance. Now here's where it gets interesting. Stick with me. Acts 17. Look over there. Acts 17. This is Paul. He is in Athens. There's all these unbelievers. They're worshiping these false gods. And Paul has an audience with them. And he's preaching. And notice what he says to these Gentiles down in verse 30 and 31. Kind of wrapping up his sermon here. And he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So, this is interesting. God commands all people everywhere to what? To repent. He commands that. You'll never see in the book of Acts, not one time, that Jesus loves you very much and really wants you to come to faith in him. You will never see the gospel preached like that in Acts. It's not that we can't say it, but you'll never see it. You know what you see in the book of Acts? God is a righteous judge. He's coming back. You are sinful, and you need to turn from your sin, and you need to follow him. Well, how do you know he's coming back? Because there was a guy who claimed to be God. They killed him, and he rose again. That's the gospel message in summation throughout the book of Acts. How do you avoid judgment? You repent, and you believe in him. Think about that for a minute. God commands all men everywhere to repent. God is commanding them to do something that they cannot possibly do in their own power. How does that work? Listen, this is the mystery of God. This is part of the gospel message. You remember back in Ezekiel chapter 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. What was Ezekiel told to do to this Valley of Dry Bones? Go preach to them. Preach to solidified calcium out in the middle of nowhere. What crazy person would do that? And so Ezekiel goes and he preaches. And the bones rattle. And then they start getting a little bit of meat on them and a little flesh. And it's this weird, like, apocalyptic kind of deal where they, like, come back to life and they're restored whole. That's exactly what we do when we preach the gospel. We preach commands that people cannot possibly do apart from God's supernatural sovereign grace. We preach faith. They can't believe on their own. We preach repentance. They can't repent on their own. But it's this message of the gospel that we preach that the Holy Spirit uses to bring them to life. And we have to be faithful. I just want to tell you that there are five things in the book of Acts that we see with almost every time somebody comes to faith in Christ. Okay, they're bookended by human things, and in the middle are supernatural things that only God can do. Okay, so the first thing that we see is the preaching of the gospel. That's a human thing. We have to go preach the gospel. The final end of it is baptism. Right, that's a human thing. In the middle are three events, and sometimes they happen in different orders, but there's faith, there's repentance, and there's the giving of the Holy Spirit. All of those are supernatural gifts of God. So we preach, God does work. Once he's done his work, a person is baptized. That's what we see over and over throughout the book of Acts. This is part of preaching the gospel. Believe and repent and let the rest be up to God. I want to show you one last one. Look at Acts 20. This is Paul talking with the Ephesian elders. He knows that this is the last time that he'll see them. So these are really his parting words. This is kind of his commissioning of them, of being faithful. How do you go about the business of the kingdom? So Acts 20, look down at verses 17 through 21. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus. So Miletus is about 15 miles south of Ephesus. Remember, he didn't want to go back to Ephesus proper because there had been a riot and they tried to kill him. So he's in the suburbs. So he's in Miletus. He sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Here's what I want to leave you with this morning. If you are talking to somebody about the gospel, do not shrink back from calling them to repent. Don't shrink back from that. That's what he's charging these Ephesian elders. That's what we're charged to do, part of the Great Commission, part of preaching the gospel. A lot of times we're comfortable talking about the theology of the gospel or biblical verses or our story or whatever. But part of preaching the gospel is actually calling people to repent. Don't shrink back from that. You know, I've heard some people say, well, we can just talk about Jesus and his sacrifice and you know, people will just eventually figure out, oh, this, I need this, and this applies to me. And maybe that's true in some cases, and God will still bless that effort. But according to Paul, that's really shrinking back from the whole gospel. The gospel is not just information about Jesus. The gospel is calling people to repent from their sin to God. And listen, if you have never repented from your sins, if you just have some knowledge about Jesus and the Bible and you think you're good to go and you've never forsaken your sins, today is the day to repent. Today is the day to turn from your sin, to turn from your way, to come to the Savior whom we have sung that through faith in Jesus is your friend. And you will cover your sins and you will be forgiven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word. May we be faithful to proclaim it. These are good questions. We often wrestle with difficult questions as we go through the Christian life. May we be faithful to honor you in our lives first, but also in the proclamation of your love through sending your Son, Jesus Christ. May we do so according to the power of your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.